Who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, D. James Kennedy was a pastor in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and he wrote a book with kind of a curious title. He just simply titled the book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? What if Jesus had never been born? And that's a thought-provoking title. It's a thought-provoking question. He was intending the reader to think about or imagine a world void of Jesus and void of Jesus' followers, void of all Christians. What would that world look like? He gave some specifically named things that he would imagine if he were answering that question, what would be missing? And he talked about things like acts of charity, hospitals, orphanages, helping the poor. He talked about, in large part, forgiveness and compassion, that these qualities and characteristics that Jesus preached, displayed, and that his followers also live out would just be missing. And of course, he also talked about the myriad numbers of acts of service done in the name of the Lord. All of these things that I just mentioned help others in their temporary life, doing acts of charity, kindness, hospitals, mercy, all of these things certainly help those around us in their temporary earthly life. But as Christians, we know this, that our true love, the true heartbeat of what we desire to both live out and speak and share, is that the grace of God and salvation through Jesus Christ be proclaimed to others and that they would know salvation through Jesus Christ, that they would be reconciled to God through Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the promise. This is the proclamation. This is the joy of the message of Jesus that he offers fallen sinners, of which we all qualify, fallen sinners, salvation through his death on the cross. As Christians, God has changed us. He's changed the course of our lives so that we have a deep desire to do good, both for people's earthly blessing and benefit, but ultimately in sharing the gospel for their eternal blessing and benefit, that we might lead people and show them the way to the Savior. Having said all of that, you know, if Christ is in you, and you have been transformed and you've been changed and you desire now to do good for others, probably with many people in your sphere of influence and with people in your life, that joy, that zeal that you have has maybe been met with indifference by others around you. That seems to be a large response of our age, is just simply indifference to the gospel. Sometimes, though, our desire to point others to Jesus might even be taken up a step, and it's not just indifference, but it might be anger or hostility or hatred towards you for knowing Christ and proclaiming his name. You know, today we're going to be looking at an episode in the life of the Apostle Paul. When he wanted to do nothing but good for his fellow countrymen, Paul was a Jew, he desired nothing but good for his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, but all that he received in return from them was anger. It was hatred, them wanting him dead. And how did he respond? That's an interesting thought to think about. Paul's wanting nothing but good done for them, receiving nothing but anger and hostility in return. How did he respond? We're going to see in the passage of scripture we're looking at today, he responded exactly the way Jesus directs his followers to respond: to love those who hate us and persecute us. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, What good is it? What reward do you have? What difference is it if, like the world, you love only those that love you? But what about those cases, those times, those situations where you have someone in hostility towards you that you extend love to them? Now you are demonstrating that you have a love that has been put within you by none other than God himself. We're going to see this played out in the life of the Apostle Paul today as the anger of his fellow countrymen is aimed at him. So I pray that the message today will be a help to anyone here who's struggling to pray for, to care for, or love someone who is indifferent to you or even hostile to you because of your life and your message of Jesus Christ. So I titled this morning's message, Loving Those Who Hate You. Loving Those Who Hate You. And we'll be in Acts chapter 21. I'll invite us to that text here in just a moment, but let me give us a little background before we jump into Acts 21, just to refresh our minds a little bit of what has taken place. What is the context of where we are here in Acts chapter 21? The Apostle Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. He's been wanting to come to Jerusalem for many years, and he finally arrives in Jerusalem, and this will be for the last time that he visits here. Last week we looked at this, he's been here less than a week. His desire and his deeds have been nothing but loving for the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. He's loved his fellow Jews with everything he has. If you remember last Sunday when we looked at this of why Paul was coming to Jerusalem, what he was doing and what he was excited about, he was bringing with him a large collection of money because Israel had been in a famine, they had been in need. And so as Paul was traveling through all of the Gentile churches that had been planted, and then as he was visiting them and encouraging them, he was taking up a collection of money and he wanted to bring it to Jerusalem to demonstrate the love and the change in the Gentile people towards God and toward the Jewish people. He was really excited and very earnestly desiring to get to Jerusalem to deliver this money to them. Once he arrived, he was told that there might be some rumblings because of his view towards the Jewish law. And so Paul willingly participated in a ritual cleansing to show that he was not against them as a people. In fact, he himself was a Jew. And we could also say this, although we didn't look at this in detail last Sunday, we could also say this. Another way that Paul loved the people and that we know that he loved the people was what he had written about them in his letter to the Romans, the letter to the Roman church. Let me just read a couple of verses. This is found in Romans 9 and Romans 10, right at the opening of both of those chapters. Paul says this, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Then in Romans chapter 10, he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that being Israel, is that they may be saved. It's clear that he loved his fellow countrymen. He wanted the best for them, but all he received in return, and we're going to see this morning, all he receives in return is hatred and this bloodthirsty desire to take his life. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 21. We'll see here in verses 27 to 31 that there is nothing but hate on display towards the Apostle Paul. Look with me, Acts 21, beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, so these would have been Jews traveling to Jerusalem, but their home was in Asia. Probably these are Jews from Ephesus. And we surmise that because they recognize a man that Paul is with in Jerusalem from Ephesus. His name's Trophimus. We'll get to him in just a minute. But here we have these Jews that were from Asia in Jerusalem. Seeing Paul in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." Well, Paul's life takes a quick turn here in a bad way. You know, he's been in Jerusalem for just a little bit less than a week, and things were going okay so far, but things take a very different turn here in these few verses. Now, some people would look at what the Jews were doing to Paul and try to downplay it. They might say that these Jews go after Paul here simply because they're zealous for God or they're protecting the reputation of the temple. And that might seem okay on the surface. That might be a decent explanation on the surface. But there is something much deeper going on here. And we might ask, what is really happening? This situation is going way beyond some zealous Jews or those protecting the reputation of the temple. This group of these Jews from Asia, they are throwing some ingredients into the mix that are far beyond just what would be natural and normal for a Jewish man. The first thing they do is they bring false witness. They're breaking the ninth commandment of God by bringing false witness that Paul has done something that he has not done. They're also stirring up some vigilante justice here. They're not giving Paul a say. They're not giving him a fair trial. And they have really a baseless desire to kill him. There's a few of them that hate Paul. They want everybody else around them to hate Paul. They want him dead. This is beyond just religious zeal. This is hate on display. This is vitriol on display. Now, this passage here, we're going to slow down a little bit. It affords us a rare opportunity to see this situation from many angles. And in particular, it allows us the opportunity to examine the nature of hate and how it works out in real time. We're going to see this unfold on the Apostle Paul. So let's dive in here a bit and see how this whole thing came unraveled. We see in verse 27 that hate can act irrationally, that hate does not have reason and ration to it. It can just act very irrationally so that it might not pop up in one sense and it might pop up in another sense. But verse 27 says, "When those days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd." It's interesting that we're told later in the passage that they had already seen Paul. They saw him with Trophimus walking around in the city. Why was their hate not directed towards him then? But all of a sudden here in verse 27, on this day and in this occasion and in this moment, their hate is very hotly directed towards him. It popped up irrationally. So the odd thing about this is that they had viewed him with Trophimus, and now all of a sudden they see him again. Nothing was said and done before, but now they riot. It just exposes the unpredictable nature of hate. And maybe you've even been the recipient of this, of someone else, where they've acted towards you in this way. Just know this, that hate does not look for rational ideas and actions. It just looks for someone to put itself on. And that's what's taking place here with the Apostle Paul. We see, though, also in verse 28, hate can exaggerate the details. Doesn't need to be rational. And it can also overblow things as they are not truly. Verse 28, these people are crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man here who's teaching everyone everywhere." This group of men are not looking to provide clarity. They're not looking to provide specifics. They're only looking to win people over to their side. So they tell the crowd, "Paul's teaching everyone everywhere." It's nothing more than exaggeration, and it's a tactic. It's a tactic to get people moving to their side, but remain blind as they do it. Just jump in this mob mentality, let's go. Don't think about it. We see in verse 28 as well, though, it doesn't just exaggerate details, it can ignore accuracy. It will ignore the actual factual things just to keep that momentum going. He says, Paul is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. So the accusation is that Paul has put the Jewish people, he's put the Jewish law, and he's put the temple in his crosshairs, that it is Paul's desire and intention to destroy and attack all of these things. But these are completely inaccurate claims. Paul is not against the people of Israel. He loved them. He's not against the law. He preached to reveal the law in its true glory in Christ. And he certainly was not against the temple. In fact, the reason he was in the temple at this very moment was to honor the vow of four men. We looked at this last Sunday. And himself, he was participating in a purification cleansing. So how can he hate the temple and be against the temple while he's there for a reason of honoring what is going on? But hate does not want to be accurate. It doesn't want to deal in details and truth. It just wants results. It just wants outcomes. So we see here in the end of verse 28 and then down to verse 29, hate also is assuming actions. Hate has a funny way of doing this, assuming motives, assuming actions, whether they're true or not. So look with me at verse 28. "Moreover, Paul even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city." And here's the key to this. "They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, I have a couple of pictures here this morning that I hope helps us understand what's going on here. So if you could put up that first picture there of the temple, John, this is a scale model that's in Jerusalem of what it would have looked like for Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, or in the days certainly of the text that we're looking at here this morning. What you have in the middle is the temple itself. Maybe we could call that the temple proper. And outside of the temple would be the temple complex, where Gentiles are allowed out in the court of Gentiles, as it's called here, and also over on this side. Inside the gate, or in the temple itself, was the court of women. And then you might refer to this as the inner temple, would be one more layer, one more kind of area of protection with gates and walls that would be the temple itself. And the Gentiles were never allowed past a certain part of the court of Gentiles. In fact, if you could go to this next picture, it's going to zoom in over on this right side here. But this little wall here that was put up, it's a dividing wall. Historians estimate that it was somewhere about 3 to 4 feet tall. And it very clearly said on this dividing wall, "Gentiles are not allowed beyond this point. If you travel beyond this point and you're a Gentile, you are responsible for your own death." It was a very threatening warning. It was all over the place. Everyone knew this dividing wall and what it meant. And so the accusation that was going on here was that they had supposed that Paul had taken Trophimus, past that dividing wall where Gentiles did not belong, took him in through the gates and into the main concourse of the temple. But it said that they supposed he had done this, never actually did it. So this hatred that they had fogged the facts and instead assumed action and assumed motives of the Apostle Paul. We see as we read on in verses 30 and 31 that all hate is interested in is winning over bystanders. It's winning over the people around. So in verse 30 and 31, then all the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. As they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Hate successfully put the minds of the people to sleep, but it awakened their passions. It awakened their emotions and their feelings. Everyone was now on board against Paul. And listen, there was no need for clarity. There was no need for explanation. There was no need for arriving at the truth. There was no need for a trial. All that was desired was death. Kill Paul. They just wanted the troublemaker dead, even if he was a gospel truth teller. They just wanted him gone. We'll go at one more part here. This skips down to verse 34. Just looking at the angles of this idea of hate and all that it can do, apart from the mind, just allowing this to well up within a person or a group of people, and it just wreaks havoc as it did here. But verse 34 shows us as well that hate can have difficulty actually explaining why it's doing what it's doing or why it's directing the thing to whom it's directing. So look with me at verse 34. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing. Some were shouting another. And as he could not learn the facts, that's the tribune of the cohort, because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When the tribune questioned the entire situation, they couldn't get their story straight. And so before we move on here, though, I just want to think of a point of application for us here. You know, here it is for Paul, and it can be this way for us too. Sometimes you just cannot rationally explain why you are being treated in a certain way, why you might be treated with hatred or anger or hostility. You know it's not right, but you just can't explain why. Well, here's a beautiful example from the scriptures here this morning that sometimes you just can't explain why this is the way it is. But it is hate with legs. It is hate in action being poured out on someone who has done no wrong. Well, this is a big part of the text that we're looking at today, is that there was hate on display. But now we're going to switch gears a little bit, and the lens is going to shift over to this tribune, this Roman official, and we're going to look at how he is the very one who brings sanity and ration and justice, and he puts that on display. Look with me at verse 32. We turn to the Roman official, the one who's going to bring some sanity to this situation. Verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, but as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he had come to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" It's a very similar phrase that was used of Jesus about 25 years ago in Jerusalem, when the people were given the option of Barabbas or Jesus, and they say, "Away with Jesus, away with him." Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city, and I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. You know, I mentioned last Sunday that the author of the book of Acts, who is Luke, he devotes a large portion of the book to these charges against Paul and the ensuing trials that he has placed on here at the end of the book. 8 chapters, in fact, from here in chapter 21 until the end of the book, these chapters are dedicated to Paul defending himself before multiple authorities. There's some important purposes for Luke to do this. For one, Paul stands on trial with baseless charges, just like Jesus had done. It's as if Jerusalem wants to rid themselves of any remnant of Jesus or his followers. But secondly, Luke shows how a Gentile court, and this is going to be a bit of a backhanded slap to the Jewish people here, because Luke is going to show how a Gentile court and a Gentile trial that follows is better, they're following God's law better in this instance than the Jews do. In fact, the Jews are breaking God's law even as they're seeking to enforce God's law. It's almost like the law doesn't matter. Just as long as they can kill Paul, they'll do anything and everything they can. But the Gentile authorities stand in contrast here. They listen to the charges, they investigate the charges, and over again, they're going to declare Paul innocent of anything, let alone death. 2 or 3 times in the next couple of chapters and at different levels of Roman authorities, they all say about Paul, there is nothing here to charge this man. Does that sound familiar? Jesus standing trial, washing the hands of him. There's nothing here, but the bloodthirsty people of Jerusalem wanted them dead. These Gentile authorities listen, they investigate, they declare Paul innocent. In a way, you could say that Luke dedicates the end of the Gospel of Luke to show Jesus' innocence. And then Luke also in the book of Acts at the end of the book is dedicating the end of it to show the innocence of Paul. It's a very interesting parallel that you have between the Gospel of Luke and Acts in this way at the end of the book. But now back to our text. We'll see that it takes Roman soldiers to provide justice for Paul. The unruly crowd that was beating him caught the attention of the tribune. Now, this tribune, he was an officer. He would have been the highest ranking officer in Jerusalem. He would have been in charge and in command of 1,000 soldiers. So you've heard of a centurion. He would have been in charge of 100 soldiers. This man is the tribune, and he is in charge of 1,000 soldiers. We know from a later chapter here, I believe it's in Acts 23, this man's name is actually Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias. And one of his main duties was to keep order and peace in Jerusalem. This entire scene becomes a little clearer when we know the layout of the temple and where these Roman barracks were. So let me go back to that picture of the temple for just a moment, and we'll understand the layout of what is taking place. If, in fact, what took place with the Apostle Paul was on the right side, or this would be the north side of the temple, they dragged him out of those gates, and they're in this area right here, this court of the Gentiles, kind of an open area in the temple complex. This up here is called the Antonia Fortress. This is where the tribune would have been inside the barracks, and these are lookout towers. This was a Roman fortress, and the entire purpose of this Roman fortress was to be able to look over the landscape of Jerusalem and keep the peace. If they saw a skirmish or any kind of disruption, they could immediately send out Roman soldiers to quell the mob or to quell the disruption. And so right within just a few 50 meters or so, you've got this fortress with all of these soldiers at the ready, waiting for something a disturbance to be taking place and to go and to calm the crowd. This is exactly what the tribune does. They hear and they see something going on. They immediately, our text tells us, they ran down the stairs and they put a stop to Paul's beating. The mob had gathered. They are beating Paul. Probably their way of choice to kill him was to just beat him on the spot. It's a very sad setting. It's a very sad picture here. But the Roman soldiers come and they stop this and they bring Paul into custody. I've got another couple of pictures here. One is just of a reenactment that takes place each year. It's kind of in a touristy setting, but to just get a picture of what the Roman soldiers would have looked like in biblical days, armed with a sword, armed with all of their protective gear, and they have some shields there as well. These Roman soldiers go and they stop the beating of Paul. They arrest him. They suppose he has done something wrong, but the crowd was so hostile that the tribune moved Paul from the streets back to the fortress where there could be civility and quiet. And isn't it interesting what the tribune says? It was such a chaotic scene down there. He said, I can't even learn the facts of what's going on. So they take Paul back to the barracks and protect him along the way. There's one more picture I've got here, and that is just of them in kind of a defensive position with their shields. So it's likely they would have locked those shields together. Paul might have been in the middle, and they were trying to keep the angry mob away from him so they could give him a fair trial, a fair word, a fair defense, and to bring some civility to the situation. As they reach the barracks, Paul and the tribune then have a conversation. The tribune had mistakenly identified Paul as an Egyptian who stirred up a revolt. If you're familiar with the Jewish historian Josephus, he actually talks about something very similar. He may be referring to this very incident where a man had come up from Egypt. He had marched on Jerusalem trying to overtake it. The Roman soldiers overcame his men, but he was able to escape and flee. And now maybe the tribune thinks he's come back and he's been captured. But it's mistaken identity, but that's what he thinks. Paul is allowed to answer the tribune. And here's what's interesting. The tribune listens to him. He listens to him. Claudius Lysias listens to Paul. And he changes his mind about who Paul is. And he lets Paul speak to the crowd. It's quite a contrast that the author, Luke, is making here in this text. He's showing the Jewish people to be inexact, to be inaccurate, to be unruly, to be stubborn, not wanting to hear or deal with facts. They just want Paul's blood spilled. In contrast, you have the Roman authorities. They're reasonable, fair, asking questions, listening, and even changing their mind when they are presented with facts to the contrary. Now, before we move to our last point and close on the final verse here, just for a moment of application, you know, it might be easy for us sometimes if we are in a difficult spot to think, you know, I need an ally in this situation. If I could only find a fellow Christian to help me out here or to help me through the situation. And we could say from this text here today, don't sell God short. Don't sell God short and what he is able to do. In his providence, he can care for you, and that care that the Lord can have for you has no boundaries and no limits. He can direct even a foreign Roman officer to want to learn the facts about one of his messengers, Paul. Don't sell the Lord short. God used even a Roman officer to protect Paul when he needed protecting. Our faith and our trust is in God himself, not people. Let us trust the Lord and learn of this from our text this morning. Now we get to the climax of the incident. Verse 40, we've seen this morning how there's been a lot of hate on display, but there's also been justice and fairness on display. But from the Apostle Paul, now we see this magnificent display of love. This comes to us in verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers." You know, this verse, it's just one, but this one verse doesn't say much, but it gives us much if we'll pay attention. Here you have Paul, a follower of Jesus Christ. He loves his fellow Jewish brothers. Romans 9, as we looked at earlier, says he loves them to the point of wishing he could trade places with them. He said, if I could be cut off and accursed so that they might come to know Christ and be saved, I would do that. He would lay down his own life for his countrymen. He's just been falsely accused. He's been refused a defense by the Jews. The angry mob is beating him with the intent of killing him. He's very narrowly saved only by the justice of the Roman tribune and his soldiers on hand. What would you do in this situation? You escape death narrowly. These people obviously are very angry with you, hating you, wanting to kill you. Couldn't we say that Paul could have very easily, quietly gone into the barracks, happy to be alive, happy to have his own life, and just duck out of harm's way? He could have done that. Couldn't we also say that Paul here could have written those people off? He could have just said, "Cursed on you," and condemned all of them and left. He could have done that. But neither of those things describe the scene of what Paul did next. And here's where we've got to capture all that has happened up to this point. All of that context that we've been looking at, all of that scene as it has unfolded, we've got to let that settle in our minds now and think of Paul in this situation as he approaches the steps. He's almost certainly puffy in the face from being beat. It's likely he's bleeding. He may have a broken bone or two, we don't know. He's just had a mob attack him and beat him mercilessly. And what does he do? He stops and he asks to address his fellow countrymen. He wants to love them with the truth. This is profound, brothers and sisters. He raises his hand and he calls out to them, "Brothers and fathers." That is from his vantage point, from his perspective, from his love. He calls out to his people, "My brothers and my fathers, would you listen to me?" That's as far as we'll go today in this text. We're going to stop it right there. Next week, we'll hear what Paul has to say. It's about a 21-verse long message that he delivers to the people. It's his final words to Jerusalem. But for now, as we close this morning, let us just consider the scenario that being a follower of Jesus Christ can place us in. When we are transformed by Jesus from a life of self-love, from self-taking, and Christ transforms us to a life of serving and doing good and showing and sharing the message of Jesus Christ with others, That is not always looked upon as favorable to an outside world. Might be easy for us to just think that in our zeal, everyone will listen to us. Everyone will surely come on board with what we have experienced. But as great as our zeal and our excitement might be, it's likely, and maybe we could even say this, it's more likely people in our lives will respond to all of this, our gospel witness and our gospel life and our gospel good and our gospel love, that they might respond to it with indifference and some even with anger and hatred. Now, our life experiences might not be as sensational as Paul's here. They might be very much in the ordinary. A classmate, a coworker hating you because you're a Christian. A family member giving you the cold shoulder because you follow Jesus Christ. A child resenting you for raising them in a Christian home. Maybe there's 100 or 1,000 ordinary everyday life things where we are treated indifferently or even in a hostile way for naming the name of Christ. But take heart. We'll close with this, brothers and sisters. Take heart. The same transforming love that Paul received from God is yours. It is ours that we have that same transforming love that Paul had. The same thirst and the desire for truth that Paul had, it's ours. And the same Spirit-filled courage to love those who hate you is ours as well. So as a Christian, having been on the other side, meaning against God at one time in our life, but receiving love from Him, we now can display His glory and the gospel by loving those who show anger and hatred towards us. This God empowers us to do. We have His love now and for all eternity. Therefore, we can show love even to those who are hostile towards us. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for just considering this idea of love and allowing our minds to think about your love for us. As we were indifferent to you at one time, as we were hostile towards you at one time, you showed and poured out and called us to you in your love. Lord, you give us the strength as we lean on you to do the same for others around us. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot muster up and well up our own courage, our own ability, our own strength to do this. This must come from you and you alone. But Lord, I pray that you would allow us as individuals, allow us as a church to stand firm in our love for others, having been loved greatly by you first. Would you press this text to our hearts this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.